We are studying from John chapter 21 today. If you'll open your Bibles and turn with me to John 21. Pray with me, please, as we get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have such a great cause for singing, reason for our prayer of adoration. I thank you that in spite of us and our sin, you have set your love on us, totally undeserved, all of grace. And you have made a way so that rebels like us can be reconciled to you. You did so through the blood of your own Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you. Now, as we approach you to worship you by studying Scripture and to be taught, to be fed, and built up, we ask for your aid. Lord, I'm under no delusion that if you choose to use me today, it's in spite of me. It's not because I'm so good and obedient. It's because you are so merciful and because you have eternal purposes. So I ask for your enabling today. And I claim your promise that you have given the Holy Spirit and he enables us to do what you've called us to do. So I pray that that would be very evident today. And I pray that each hearer would understand the scriptures and that you would powerfully apply them to hearts. I pray that the sword of the Spirit would pierce, that people wouldn't just dismiss it, that it wouldn't bounce off, but I pray that it would pierce deeply. And then I pray that where you wound, you will also come with the salve of the gospel and will heal. And we expect to hear from you today, and we expect to benefit. I pray that your church will be strengthened. I pray, Lord, again, in a congregation this size, certainly there are some, probably many, who come in, and they're still strangers to the gospel of the grace of God extended through Jesus. I pray that today might be the day when you take seed that has been planted and watered and today bring it to life. Draw sinners to repentance. And we will be very careful that no one gets glory but you. And we pray these things, anticipating your gracious answers. In Jesus' name, amen. John 21, if you've turned there, keep your finger there, but turn back to Luke 22. We'll start in Luke 22 and then advance to John 21. As you're turning, I want you to think of Peter. Think of Peter. What you know of him, what the Bible reveals about him. Specifically, think of Peter's failures, his brashness, his ambition, his wild boasts, his belittling of his fellow disciples, his rebuking the Lord Jesus, his sleeping while Christ prayed, his lopping off of a servant's ear, which was a strange mixture of courage and cowardice, which put the lives of all of his fellow disciples in jeopardy, his flight from the Garden of Gethsemane, his momentary recovery of himself so that he gathered his courage, at least enough to watch Jesus' trial from afar. And then as Jesus prophesied and as he denied, as he swore he would not do, you think of his denial of Jesus. Once, twice, thrice. Denied knowing Jesus, and he did so with a curse. That is a public, humiliating failure. Luke 22, we read a record of that. First, we read of this confident man that says he will never deny his Lord. Luke 22, verse 31. Let's read together, 31 through 34. Jesus is speaking. It says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you." It's not that Satan can make demands of God, but Satan has come and desired to have Peter that he might sift you like wheat. But Jesus says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." You see that prophecy fulfilled beginning in the same chapter in verse 54. Jesus has been arrested, it says in verse 54. "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with them, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." He wept bitterly. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to that kind of sorrow and that kind of wonder at your own frailty? Do you ever sin again and again and again and you think, "I'm going to do better this time, I'll be stronger this time," but you fall on your face? You end up weeping bitterly. Some of you, you say, "I experience that with regularity." I do. Some of you say, "You know, I really don't know what you're talking about. I've never had that sense of condemnation." Well, that's a problem. If you've never experienced Peter's weeping, it's because you have experienced Peter's bravado, his denial that he has any weaknesses. And I'll tell you, if you protest that you're not that big of a sinner, there will come a day when it is very publicly made evident to you. And you have no answer but to go out and weep bitterly. Must have been tough to look at his own heart and see how weak he was. I wonder what that gaze from Jesus did to his soul. In the midst of the beating and the harassment and the mockery, Luke says that Jesus looked across Caiaphas' courtyard and met eyes with Peter. Must have been devastating. Eventually, the Lord Jesus that night would be crucified. And Peter and the rest of the disciples would hide themselves and they'd be mourning. They'd be hiding out, wondering if they're going to be arrested as well. And then, of course, we know that on the third day, that first Easter Sunday, the Lord Jesus rose. and send a message to the disciples. Peter and John run to the tomb. They don't find him, but later that day he appears in their midst. So Peter would see the resurrected Christ and would interact with him on several occasions. But those three denials left a mark on his soul. I wonder if it was so hard for him to get past this public shame and disgrace that even his future relationship with the Lord was in danger. Well, now we fast forward to John chapter 21, where we'll be studying three verses today. Peter's haunted by these denials. I think for all practical purposes, the guilt and condemnation of what he had done probably rendered him useless for the work of the Lord. Now we come to John 21. We'll read the entire chapter together. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, that is, the Sea of Galilee. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." Maybe that's innocent. Maybe he's just, you know, looking for a way to spend time. Maybe they're out of money and they just are taking a quick fishing trip to make some money. But it seems that there is a finality about that declaration. Remember, Peter and James and John had been called by Jesus while they were fishing, and they immediately forsook their nets and they followed Jesus. And Jesus said, "I have other plans for you. I am going to make you fishers of men." Peter has seen the resurrected Christ, but I think there's still probably this frustration. And he says, "I'm going fishing," and it's probably not, "I'm going fishing today. I'm going fishing." That didn't work out. Maybe Jesus can forgive me, but I have high doubts that Jesus will ever use me. I'm going back to what I know. The others followed him. They said, "We will go with you." They went out and they got into their boat, but that night they caught nothing. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish? How'd it go?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, as he had done another time during his earthly ministry, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciple came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. You have a second miracle. Jesus miraculously filled it with fish, then miraculously enabled them to gather them all in. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." King James, I think, says, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now we come to a conversation that we'll be focusing on in our time together this morning. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend or shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. There were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This entire chapter has allusions to various events from the life of Christ. There are a lot of lessons that we learn for ministry. Not the least of them is our utter dependence on the Lord to do what we cannot do. And we're not talking about that today, but meditate on that. Leaders of Tri-County Bible Church, remember that. You can use all of your skill and effort, and you can toil through the night and have nothing unless the Lord does a miraculous thing. But when the Lord determines to fill the nets, nothing can resist him. We need the Lord to do what we can't do. So Tri-County, add to your prayer list this confession: "Lord, we will have no gathering in of fish unless you do what we can't do. But fill our nets for your glory." Listen this week to a message by a former teacher of mine, Dr. Stuart Custer. And you'd have to know the man. He's brilliant. He's so educated and trained and informed and so tender. Here's this amazing mind, and then he would be speaking to us when I was in seminary, and his voice would break and his eyes would pool with tears as he talked about Christ. He preached from this passage just a couple years ago. I listened to it from sermon audio, and it will feed your soul. It is so good. We need the Lord to work in ministry so that our efforts are not in vain. It's a great message in itself. But it's not the point of our study together. Today we focus on Jesus reclaiming and commissioning of Peter. I want us to think about the love that Jesus has for a fallen sinner. And then the love that Jesus receives from a fallen sinner. And then Jesus' command for fallen sinners to love fallen sinners. Jesus singles out Peter. He's met their needs after a difficult night. He feeds them, but then he singles out Peter, I think in a public discussion. Must have been pretty embarrassing, but I think intentional, purposeful. Jesus begins to provoke Peter's conscience, and he says to him 3 times in a row, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Everything about the story is saying, Peter, I love you. That much is settled. I am here and I am pursuing you in spite of your failure. Maybe your conscience is haunted by what you've done. And I'm telling you, I love you. But I ask you repeatedly, Peter, do you love me? Christ is in pursuit. He wants to extend grace. He wants to forgive. And he wants to recommission Peter. But in order to do so, he has to remind Peter of his weakness. I think sometimes we get the idea that because Jesus receives sinners, because Jesus is so ready to forgive, because Jesus is so full of grace, we get the idea that grace means ignoring sin. Jesus never ignored sin. And because he loves Peter, he's going to pick at the scab a little bit and say, Peter, let's go ahead and let's rehearse, let's review together your weakness of character. Let's take you back to your denials. And part of that is I'm going to trump them because I'm going to repeat my question and repeat my command regarding your feeding the flock. I'm going to do it 3 times. And I'll kind of answer each of those denials. So by the time we're done, Peter, I will have reclaimed you. But let's go ahead and take a little bit of time to let you feel the weight of your failure. In this discussion, there are a lot of reminders of the night when Peter denied the Lord Jesus. John says it kind of in passing, but for some reason he mentions in John 21 and verse 9, when they got to land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. It's kind of random. Well, that specific Greek word that is translated as charcoal fire, it's only used one other time in the entire New Testament. And that place is in John 18. Just turn a page or two to your left. During the trial of Jesus, John records this bit of information, John 18, 18. Now, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. And this is all preceding his denial. You know, I'm sure they had a lot of fires back then. But for some reason, John specifically says the night when he had this conversation with Peter, the Lord Jesus started this charcoal fire. He calls him Simon. It's not that he never did that, but I think there's something to it. In Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus had renamed him Peter, and he said, on this rock, your name is Peter, and the word Peter means rock, and on this rock, on your faith, on what you have professed, I will build my church. This night he speaks to him and he just calls him Simon. You have an unmistakable barb. I kind of wondered if I even should use that word, but it's a barb. It is Jesus making this kind of awkward statement. The very first question he asks in verse 15, Peter, do you love me more than these? What does that mean, more than these? Some people have said, do you love me more than you love these disciples? I don't think so. Do you love me more than you love the fish and the boat and the nets? I don't think so. What do you think Jesus is getting at when he says, do you love me more than these? Peter, I have heard many discussions from you and the other disciples over the last 3 years. And you would often boast about who would be greatest in the kingdom and which one would be the leader. And Peter, I heard you say the night of my trial preceding my crucifixion, I heard you say, Lord, all of these others may deny you, but I will never deny you. He threw all the other disciples under the bus. You can read about it in Matthew 26, 30 through 35, where Peter said, essentially, Lord, I am more committed to you than any of these other men are. They may be weak, but I will go to the death for you. And Jesus, maybe awkwardly, very pointedly, says, Peter, do you still claim to love me more than these? Is your love for me greater than all of these other men's love for me? It's very obvious that the threefold questioning feeds back to the threefold denial. And again, I think all of this is happening in view of the other disciples. Jesus pursues a backslidden sinner. And he reminds that man of his sin and he brings it open for that man and, yea, for others to see. But he's not trying to torture him. He's not trying to humiliate him. He is in the process of reclaiming and restoring him. Jesus is dealing so graciously with Peter. I wonder if Jesus has more grace for Peter than Peter has for himself. He comes to a man that is disappointed and embarrassed, and really he has been broken of all of his self-sufficiency. Jesus comes to him and is in the process of forgiving him. We read in Luke that Jesus had prayed. He said, Peter, the night before all of this betrayal happened, he said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. Satan wants to ruin you. He wants to end it all. He wants to destroy you. But I have prayed for you. Well, was Jesus' prayer answered? I mean, you could read the text and you say, Jesus prayed for Peter that he wouldn't be sifted as wheat, and he was after all. He failed. He blew it big time. No, Jesus prayed that Peter would not be sifted as wheat, but when he returned, which indicated, Peter, you're going to fall away for a time, but I'm praying that you'll come back. I'm praying that you will repent of your sin, repent of your failure, and then when you come back, rather than having all of your influence on others be ruined by your failure, I'm actually going to use this to enable you to strengthen them more than ever. Peter was not sifted as wheat. He was heartbroken, but he didn't go out and hang himself. This wasn't the end of the story. It wasn't the end of his relationship with Christ or with the disciples or ultimately with the church. God is so gracious to forgive us in spite of our repeated failures. It's more gracious than you can even imagine. I was meditating on this week. I was thinking about a hymn that I wrote that we sing sometimes. We sing out, I cling to Christ. That's good. But aren't you glad that when you deny Christ, He clings to you? Clinging to Christ is fine. But if my relationship with Christ is determined by the strength of my grasp, I would be damned. But when I am at my worst, Christ clings to me. Christ prays for me. He forgives. He doesn't just forgive us. He uses us. I think a lot of people just need to hear the message that failure need not be. be final. You come in today and you say, man, my conscience is killing me. I'm so sick of my temper. So sick of my lust. So sick of my deception. I'm so sick of my pride. I don't even like myself. I made a fool of myself. Everybody knows how hard I have fallen right on my face. Everybody's seen it. I don't know if Jesus would forgive me, but certainly he's not going to do anything worthwhile with my life. You misunderstand Jesus. And honestly, you overestimate yourself. Peter is not beyond use because his usefulness never rested in his character and his abilities and his virtues. Peter could still be used because anytime God uses us, he does it in spite of us. Isn't that right? If God does anything through your life or mine, it's not because we are so useful. God uses rusty tools. Right? Maybe you think, man, my life's a wreck. I think God uses people that are like shiny and new and clean. I understand how we get that mindset. I love Charles Spurgeon. And I disagree with him rarely. And when I do so after some serious thought. I've been studying to get, just studying for my own sake. Preached on it this last week to some guys that are aspiring to ministry. And I recommended you need to read Spurgeon's lectures to my students. And he has this chapter called The Minister's Self-Watch. And he's saying, ministers, you need to be godly men. You need to watch yourself. And he's taking the words of Paul to the Ephesian elders and Paul to Timothy saying, Timothy, watch out for yourself. Keep your own heart right. Keep your character right. It's necessary and it's good. But Spurgeon makes this statement that I have quoted kind of as a motivation for myself over the years. This statement actually is coming from the book called The Soul Winner. Spurgeon says, quote, the eternal would never use dirty tools. The thrice holy Jehovah would only use select holy instruments for the accomplishment of his work. God would never use dirty tools. To the degree that what he means is, you know, try to live a life that is an obedience to the Lord. You're not forfeiting the right to minister. You know, Paul would tell Timothy to keep himself clean so he could be a vessel unto honor. I understand that. But do you know the bottom line sense? If God only used clean tools, who in the world would he use? If God would only use someone who is genuinely holy, he would do everything himself. Now, he makes us holy by his blood. And he makes us holy by his grace. And he grows us in our holiness. But God doesn't just use clean tools. He uses rusty, dirty tools that have stopped protesting how usable they are and have just said, God, I'm a wreck. I'm sick of my sin. I'm sure you're sick of my sin. But if you could use me, it would be a privilege to partner with you in ministry. God uses flawed, rusty tools. And sometimes the result of him using rusty tools is that he gets more glory than ever. When Peter uses, when Jesus uses somebody like Peter, and we have a record of how many times he put his foot in his mouth, how many times he engaged his mouth and his mind was, you know, somewhere far off. Even in this passage, right after this discussion, he's going to say, what about John? And there's still the old Peter kind of rising up. When you see how flawed Peter is, but Jesus uses him, nobody gets glory but God. Peter received such abundant grace that it would well equip him to extend that kind of grace to others. So I'm talking to people today, you've blown it, maybe publicly. I've been there. Been times I have humiliated myself. You want to slink away and just give up and go fishing. Well, you might need to swallow the bitter pill of public failure and of public repentance. But by God's grace, He not only wants you to be a trophy of grace, He wants you to be a tool of His grace. He will use you. Comes to Peter and three times he says, Peter, I love you. Do you love me? So we move from Jesus' love for Peter to Jesus accepting the flawed love of Peter's like us. Jesus accepts love from fallen sinners. Look back at the text. Three times Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Not asking if you're going to die for me. Not asking you to cut off anybody's ear. You're good at that stuff. Do you love me? Look at Peter's answers. Peter, do you love me? Said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter is grieved. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. This is a different man. Peter's not perfect, but he's growing. His answer, after his very public failure, after he went out and wept bitterly, his answers to Christ have a different flavor than many of the other interactions that we see between the two. He says he loves the Lord, and I don't doubt it. In fact, I don't think Jesus doubts it. Jesus doesn't deny it. Jesus doesn't argue with him, doesn't really warn him. Peter loves his Lord. But he no longer claims to be superior to the other disciples. This time, instead of arguing with Jesus as he often did, he just appeals to Christ's knowledge and he says, Lord, you know my heart. I make a wreck of things. I say stupid things. But you know my heart and you know that I love you. In fact, he attributes to Jesus omniscience when he says, Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you. If you know that the English rendering in this passage hides some nuanced discussion of love, you have Jesus asking, do you love me with agape type love? Do you love me? And this word agape describes essentially a divine love, a love that only God can produce. He says, do you have agape for me? Peter, in his answer, all three times says, Lord, I'm not claiming to have that sort of love for you. But I do have a phileo love for you. You move. Jesus says, do you have agape? And Peter claims phileo. And then he says, do you have agape or do you exercise that toward me? And he again goes back to this kind of brotherly love, Peter, in his answer. And the third time, Jesus accommodates him and he says, now, Peter, I'm asking you, do you have that brotherly love, that tender affection toward me? And he uses the word phileo, and Peter answers and says, yes, Lord, you know I do. I think sometimes people overstate the difference between the words. It's not like one is a great, deep love and the other one's just kind of a crush or a small affection. They're both divine things. Both words are used to describe God's love for us. Both are good. But for some reason, John is pointing out for us, I think at least this. It's not so much that we need to see a distinction between the love that we have for the Lord, but you see a humility about Peter where he's not beating his chest and claiming that he is more faithful to God than anyone ever has been or will be. He's humbly, maybe with his eyes cast downward, saying, Lord, I do love you. But it's not anything worth bragging about. I love you, but not as I ought to love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know. I'm not going to bore you with my testimony of how much I love you. But you know, I do love you deep down. Have you ever felt that? You're ever praying and you think, Lord, you know my heart. In spite of what I have been doing, been saying, been thinking, I do love you. Help me love you more. Keep changing me. Forgive me. But I do love you. There's times I really just don't want to sing out at the top of my lungs. I don't want to sing out, oh, how I love Jesus. Like, wow, you know, I mean, my love for Jesus is amazing. Sometimes I'm like, oh, there's not a lot there. I love him, but thank God Jesus loves me. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. You know. Do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Jesus tells him three times in a row, Jesus' answer to Peter's affirmation of love. He said, essentially, it's like, Peter, you denied me three times and you did it publicly. And now I'm giving you an opportunity, even in front of your brothers, I'm giving you an opportunity to affirm your love for me. And he does. Humbly, wisely. Jesus' answer to him each time is this. Feed my sheep. Look at verse 15. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. And he uses first this term for the very weakest of lambs. Verse 16, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my sheep. The word tend is pastor, shepherd, my sheep. He said to him the third time, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. And he says again, feed my sheep. Jesus has expressed love for a fallen sinner. Jesus has graciously received the weak love of a fallen sinner. But Jesus also commands fallen sinners to love other fallen sinners. Care for my flock. Feed my sheep. So much about this that I love. Ever since a discussion that I had with elders, we were meeting on a Saturday morning over here and read this passage and discussed it. We just kind of have this group meditation and we're discussing it. And I think at Tri-County we've talked about this passage and this thought a lot. Jesus says, do you love me? We say, Lord, I love you. Then he says, if you love me, you take care of my flock. Jesus says, these are my people. Feed my lambs, my sheep, my sheep. Christ is the owner of the church. He is the ultimate shepherd, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He's the one who bought the sheep with his blood, Acts 20:28. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the chief shepherd. He says, these are mine. But he comes to a repentant sinner and he says, this is my flock, but if you love me, I'm going to charge you. Care for them. Feed them. Love them. Minister to them. Christ, who owns the church, cares for the church by giving it under shepherds. This passage is so significant. I'm not doing it justice, I realize. But it's such an important passage because Jesus is essentially deputizing Christians to minister to Christians on his behalf. This is my flock and I've bought them with my blood. But in my absence from the earth, Peter and other pastors, I want you to care for the flock as I would if I were present. He essentially is beginning the authority that pastors would exercise and the responsibility that pastors would exercise and have been exercising for the last 2,000 years. I think about this passage. There's so much I want to say. I feel like I get it all jumbled up and I'm not expressing myself clearly enough. I come to this passage and I scratch my head about it. Honestly, you get to the end of John 20. Jesus has risen from the dead. John has said Jesus did all of this stuff so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'd have life through his name. And I'm thinking, man, it's not going to get any better than that. Jesus rose. You need to believe in him. Just stop the book. Chapter 21 is kind of anticlimactic. Why even go there? Just get to Jesus' triumph and cut it off. And instead, John goes on. He says, let me tell you about this conversation he had with Peter. And he ends the book that way. Why would he do that? Because Jesus rose and ascended, but that does not mean the story was over. We're not just talking about a life well lived. Jesus rose and triumphed, but the story would go on, and he begins essentially what we're going to see in the book of Acts with normal church life. The flock continues to function and it has leaders and they're commanded to care for them. Christ cares for the church by giving us faithful under shepherds who will feed us, who will pastor us, who will be gentle with us. We already noted in verse 15, Jesus said, feed my lambs. Peter, hey, tough guy. Mr. Brash, bull in a china closet, jump out of the boat and swim and cut off somebody's ear. I want you to be gentle with my sheep. There are little lambs, and we're not talking children, but there are weak people. And they need a leader who doesn't berate them. They need a leader who will be gentle with them. And I want you to feed my lambs. Peter, this is the kind of leader I'm commanding you to be. I want you to be a pastor that is noted for love and for humility. And, you know, part of him allowing Peter to fall and be reclaimed is to cultivate that kind of love and that kind of humility. My friend J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary on John, our Lord's object was to teach Peter what should be the primary aim of an apostle and minister. The true qualification for the ministerial office he must learn was not high profession or more courage and zeal than others, not loud talk, not even readiness to fight, but loving, patient usefulness to the souls of others and diligent care for the sheep of Christ's flock. Be gentle with my flock, Jesus says to Peter. Goes against Peter's nature. But he would get it. Look at 1 Peter for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 5. One of the classic statements of what leadership in the church is supposed to look like. 1 Peter 5, Peter is writing. And the whole book has been encouraging the flock, sheep who are bloody and suffering, and Peter is encouraging them along. And then Peter speaks to his fellow shepherds. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. I'm just an elder. Just another of many leaders in the church, but I'm also a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's what I exhort you to do. Shepherd the flock of God. That sounds familiar. Shepherds, pastors, I want you to shepherd the flock of God. And even in his statement, it's like he's parroting the words of Christ. It always goads me. It bothers me when a pastor talks about his church, you know, his deacons. Well, my church, my deacons, my... Who do you think you are? It's Christ's church. And even in speaking in this way, Peter goes right back to Christ's claim on the church. And he says, you shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, but don't do it under compulsion. Do it willingly as God would have you, as God exemplified to you, as God commanded to me and now commands to you. Not for shameful gain, but do it eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Be gentle to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, and you know who that is, it's not us. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter would get it. In part because he was broken by his own wickedness. And then embraced again by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, I love you. And Christ says, if you love me, you love my church. And we'll end on this. Christ says, if you love me, you love my church. Oh, the church is flawed. Of course it's flawed. Peter is flawed. You say, well, you know, loving the church is fine, but you know, sometimes the church is a mess. Do you think? Peter, you don't just love the perfect sheep, the easy sheep. You love the weak sheep. You love the flock, all the flock. I wonder if for years, pastors have said to people, hey, you want to be part of a church that is an obedient church, a strong church, a good church. And if your church isn't that way, you ought to leave that church. And what do they mean by that? You ought to leave that church and go where? To my church. If your church isn't strong and vivacious and bold and courageous, then you leave that church and come to our church. Do we really want to cultivate a spirit in people that says if your church is struggling, you leave? And I wonder if it hasn't come home to roost where a lot of churches that were saying that sort of thing, people are meeting out to them the same measurement that they encourage them to meet out to others. You don't stay with a church because it's a perfect church. You stay with the church because it belongs to Christ. And you love Christ, and therefore you love his church. You say, are you saying you tolerate all kinds of garbage? No. You pray for your church. You help your church. You improve your church. But honestly, we're not just building this out of a few obscure verses at the end of John's gospel. What were the churches of the New Testament like? I mean, if you went to Corinth Bible Church, it would seem like a good time to leave. They've got division. They've got rivalry. They're rebelling against Paul. They've got an adulterer in their midst. They come together for spiritual services and they don't wait for each other and there's drunkenness. What a mess. You ought to leave that church. Paul writes to them. He says, you don't be the source of trouble in the church. In fact, he says, be unified. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, he says, the church is God's temple. Yeah, but this church is a mess. It's God's temple if the gospel is preached there, if there are Christians there. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anybody messes with God's temple, God will judge him. If you are hurting the flock of God, you're going to answer to God. And what kind of church was he talking about? The church at Corinth, of all places. My conscience is pricked and I think, Lord, I want to be faithful to your people, not because they are so great, but because they belong to you. And frankly, Lord, if there's a gospel preaching church down the street, even if they're not perfect, if they're preaching the gospel, I don't want to say or do anything to hurt them either. Why would I want to hurt the flock of God? It's an amazing passage. I read the passage and I identify with Peter. Thankful for God's grace that reclaims people like me, people like you. I come to the end of this beautiful book, and rather than reading of the glory of the ascended Christ, I read of Christ caring for the flock. Thank God that Jesus is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. If you haven't trusted him as your Savior yet, I'm just urging you. I won't have another chance to preach here. All right, let me end with this. If you haven't trusted Christ, I am begging you. What are you waiting for? He gave his life for the flock. He gave his life to save you. Some of you, you've been kind of debating about this like it's a game. You need Jesus. You pray and trust him as your Savior. Just say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Shepherd, Jesus, I need you. Save me. Forgive me. Change my life. He will do it. Thank God that we have a shepherd like that. Thank God that that chief shepherd has given us faithful under-shepherds. Thank God for them. Support them. Help them. Pray for them. And thank God for his church. You be devoted to Christ's church. Serve it. Work to improve it. Correct it when necessary. But you love it. You love it relentlessly. Because loving Christ's flock is the way that he has commanded us to show love for Christ himself. Let's pray. We give you glory. You are a great Savior. You pursue a bunch of sinful Peters like us. And you don't only forgive us, but you use us by your mercy. Command us to care for each other in your flock until you return. I pray, Lord, that if there's any here who haven't yet trusted Christ, today would be the day. Their sins are forgiven. Their faith is put in no one and no system and no religion but Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue to build and protect this flock. After all, it is yours, purchased with your blood. Bless Tri-County Bible Church. And we will give you all glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.